Well, as David was speaking earlier today, we experienced an event yesterday that I think it was successful. I don't know how much, but you'll have to ask the people that were here. They're the ones that were listening. But I can tell you that for me, it's always inspiring to be looking ahead to what God has for us. What is the mission that God has provided for us? What is the impulse for our walk? It was mostly me babbling. It was mostly me, right, talking. But we also heard from, I have to read her name, Chimamanda Adike, all right? And then that was a tech talk that David was speaking about. And he named the title, The Danger of a Single Story. And how that relates to our work and the work that we face as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. I will plug in the announcement again. If you want to hear that, you can find it on TED Talk, or you can find it on Sunday morning, next Sunday, since Chuck is going to share that with us. I think it was a really powerful presentation what Chimamanda presented. And I think it made us reflect upon our worldview. How sometimes it needs to be deconstructed, right? Because the building blocks of our worldview sometimes is not necessarily in line with what God is thinking or seeing. So, I think this is not the last time that we'll hear from that theme, and I'm grateful for those who were present, and I think we need to talk more about this as we engage in our forward-moving mission for the next few years. But this specifically, I think that the things are going to be started this year that are going to be critical for us, and we ask for your prayers. That's how we ended it yesterday. We really need to pray. We need to pray that God may lead us. We need to pray that God may empower us. We need to pray that God may transform us, change us for His glory, so that we can be the hands and feet of what He has prepared for us. Now, this psalm that we read is an interesting psalm. It is short, but it contains a lot of food for thought. And if you know about the book of the Psalms, you may be aware that it is a book of worship, right? It's like the hymnal that is in front of your pew, right? It's a book of worship. And it has songs, and it has readings, and it has poems. It's really diverse. There's five different books within the Psalms, and there's different types of Psalms within those books. And some of you know Psalm 150, right? Right, Ruth? Yes. The last line of Psalms 50 is, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," right? And it starts, "Praise the Lord with..." Well, symbols, "Praise the Lord with this, with that." Praise the Lord with everything. So it has a rhythm to it. So those are psalms of praise, and those are the ones that we are very used to. Now, there are also psalms of lament. Now, these, as I read one commentary, described it as, "It sucks to be me" psalms, right? Woe to me, right? And he also lists some conditions that qualify when you refer to these psalms. It's like when you're sick, you know, when you're being persecuted, when your girlfriend steals your truck with your only copy of Conway Twitty CD, you know, type of things like that, right? It's like, oh, Lord, I don't have my music anymore. But there's also another type of psalm, is called the Psalms of Imprecation. And that's a word that I have to rehearse a few times because it's not something very common. And those are the psalms that we never use in church, or hardly ever use in church, because good Christians are never supposed to pray that their enemies' children would be dashed against the rocks, right? So those are the psalms that are, you know, a little more difficult to understand. There's also royal psalms. And the royal psalms, of course, describe the splendor of the monarch, of all kinds of kingly action, you know, protection, defense, care, etc. We don't really relate with those types of psalms because we have a natural rejection of monarchies, especially here in the United States, right? We don't have a king, right? Although some may want to think that way, but no, that's not how it works. And we have a natural resistance to that. Now, there's also psalms of special occasions. And these are those who were used in pilgrimages or special occasions like weddings. They also have sub-classifications like the Psalms of Ascent. And you read sometimes in the titles of the Psalms, right? Psalm of Ascent. Now, if you think about that, there's a reason why they're called that way. And that is because Jerusalem is in a mountain. And most people that lived around the place that were did not live in Jerusalem and wanted to come to the special feast that they had to climb. And on the way up, they would use these psalms. It was a dangerous situation. There was a lot of thieves and things that were on the way, just like today. Anything could happen on the way, so they used these psalms to encourage them as they went and to ask for protection. I will lift my eyes to the hills. Remember that? From where will my help come? Psalm 121. Right? These are psalms of ascent. So this here, Psalm 15, is also one of those special occasion psalms. And it's considered a community hymn. More specifically, an entrance liturgy. You see, all psalms have structure. Like any work of poetic literature, we use sometimes acrostics, right? You know what acrostics are? Right? We use a word or a term, and then each one has significance. That's one way of the psalms are written, and that's why we don't understand them too well, because when they're translated into another language, they don't make sense. Or at least we don't read it that way. But there are psalms that have rhythms on sentences or songs, rhymes, and that is lost in translation a lot. But there's also the question and answer, you know, the rhetorical psalm, right? And this one is one of those. It's a question and answer form. Now, I'm going to read the words of Nancy Leclais. She's a professor in one of the seminaries in I think it's Minnesota. She states that verse 1 sets the question, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? And she's focusing in two words, right? Dwell and abide. Those are the active words, the verbs. And she says that Those words come from the Hebrew, abide as ger, which means to stay as a resident alien, as a foreigner. And the word dwell is derived from shakan, which means to settle down, be at home. So if you hear that, you can see or hear a sense of what the intent of the question is. All these foreigners coming to this place, who can be in your presence as a foreigner? And she continues and says, whatever these words may have meant in their setting in ancient Israel, they speak volumes to humanity today. We are all foreigners or resident aliens. And when we seek to come into the presence of God, and our hope is to settle down, to be at home in that presence, that sanctuary. So here is sort of the spirit of the question, right? Is who can be settled and at home with God? Now the answer to the question is posed in the text, and it's worthy of our consideration. It's worthy for us to go through it and figure it out. And I wonder always about the intent of the writer of the psalm, and you know, why is it that the psalmist writes this and asks the question? Was it to figure out who qualifies? You know, who has the qualifications to go camping in God's presence? What was that the intent? If that's the intent, he establishes quite a high bar, don't you think? Now, according to Exodus 33, God cannot be seen, because God is way too holy. It's way out of this world. And it says there, but God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. You know why that is? Because we are us, and God is God. He is otherworldly. God is way holy. Way. I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. It's way unique and way holy. And if we dare to enter holiness's presence, we would die. Because we are not holy. We don't have what it takes. We don't have perfection. Now, you're following me? Are you with me? So to enter God's camp, you must be perfect. And, you know, it makes sense then that you may say that whoever is foreign or alien to God's presence cannot be entering his camp. It makes sense to think that if we're not perfect, then we're doomed, right? So I wonder again about his intent. Why is it that he's trying to describe or maybe prescribe, we'll talk a little bit about that, about those who could enter God's presence? And again, no doubt that that list of requirements is a high bar. But is this a description or a prescription? Now you know the difference, right? The prescription means that if you take these medication, right, as indicated by the doctor, then you'll get certain results. Now, when we're talking about prescription, that means that this is what it takes. Now, when you're talking about description, then it is sort of an inspired attempt to describe or to paint an image. You with me? And I think that it is important for us to know the difference. Because a lot of times we approach scripture and we read things and we are like, right? Do you remember the disciples when God was when Jesus was teaching them and he told them that you needed to die in order to live? Right? And most of the time their response was, who can do this? Who in the world? Because it's mind-boggling, right? So this differentiation, I think, is important, because if it's prescriptive, that means that we don't qualify, right? So the rhetorical question, who can, is easily answered. No one. Who walks blamelessly, does right, speaks the truth, does no evil, does not slander or take reproach toward their neighbors, stands on their oath even when it hurts, and does not lend money for interest and or take bribes against the innocent. Well, let me see. I don't qualify. And honestly, you know, if we look at ourselves, and honestly, right? We can see parts of this where you can check off. Now, I doubt that that's the intent. I think that part of the art form, part of the poetic structure, is to make us think. Poems, songs, figurative narratives, you know the parables, right? Right? You know what parables are? Okay, I see a few of you say this. Those are all intended to make us think. And this is why Jesus used those forms as well, to make us think. He produced a story once about this man who exhibited all the signs of sin that you could imagine at the time. He was a gambler, you know, womanizer, you know, he was a drunk. And he, not only that, but he rejected all kinds of authority. And I think that you know him well. It's the prodigal son, right? You remember that. What happened with him? This prodigal son, all of a sudden, looks at his situation and looks at it and says, man, I had it so good. Right? What happened now? But in his mind, he's saying, okay, well, you know, even if I'm going to be God's, my dad's servant, not his son, but servant, I'll be better off. So he comes back and he finds his dad that comes and with wide open arms receives him and plans a party, good meat, all that stuff. And in the process, his brother is all mad. You see, Jesus is producing a story to make us think. Not that we necessarily have to do all those things in order to come back to God. No, no, no. That's not the story. It's the idea that If there is something in our hearts that changes and we open our hearts to God and we step towards Him, we are not going to be rejected, right? So we get that. I think that picture, that story, may not paint an image that corresponds to the psalm. Because the psalm says that only people who are, right, all these things qualify, if you interpret it that way. Now, in that story of the prodigal son, access to God is not dependent on performance. Access to God is more dependent on a contrite heart. It's a matter of the heart. Now, we also have Jesus saying in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure of heart, because they will see God." I mean, you take statements like this, and it makes you wonder. Okay, so who are the pure heart? And how is it that I can see God if He has said, "You can't see me because I'm too holy"? You get what I'm saying? No wonder people read Scripture and say, "It doesn't make any sense." Which is it? Notice that access to God here is described as a quality of the heart. And who can understand the heart better than God? We'll be looking more at the Beatitudes, you know, Matthew 5 and all those verses in the weeks to come. But in the spirit of figuring out what is it that God requires of us, there's many other verses and sections in Scripture that leads us to think. Remember Micah? Micah, the prophet? There's a very famous statement there. It says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, this could be a really good statement for us to put everywhere in the church to remind us, right? As a matter of fact, I heard one Lutheran that said that all their publications had that statement in it somewhere, right? So there's more than meets the eye. Psalm 15, it's a psalm to make us think. I'm not saying that those are not necessarily requirements. Those are very good guides for behavior. But let's not look at that psalm to disqualify ourselves from access to God. It's a psalm more about God than about us. Because God is a holy God. And who can enter His camp? But you know what's interesting about this all? That we are invited. Even though we may not have all these qualifications, God reaches out to us. One thing is true, and is that having access to this relationship with God is what I call deliberate an intentional act of love on behalf of God. Yesterday, the last thing that we were looking at is, what is God about, right? And we showed all kinds of different things that people may come up. Provision, wellness, worship, love, relationship. And if we thought about it, that is what God is about, love, relationship. And we looked at the Ten Commandments, right? And the way that people would resume the Ten Commandments in the day, they said, love your God above everything, right? And love who? Your neighbor as yourself. Relationship. Love and relationship. So God invites us to relationship, even when we don't qualify. Now, if that is not love, what is? God is deliberate and intentional in inviting us to abide, to be. And we know even more than that, because we experience God's presence in our midst and in our lives. That is relational. And that's what God is about. So we will be looking more about Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, and how this description of who is blessed and who is not relates to our daily lives. Amen? And hopefully we'll learn something. It'll make us think. Let's pray. God, who can dwell? Who can dwell in your presence? It's inspiring for us to hear those words about actions that are positive, and the things that we can do in our behavior. But the most important to know is that you're the one that is inviting us. You are inviting us to that love relationship, so that then we can share that love with the world in the things we do. I pray, God, that we, as followers, as disciples, of people that are seeking after you, may know that you are calling. And your call is because of love. But help us, Lord, not to stay there, but to also express what you are giving to us, express it to others in behaviors, in awareness of the things that we do, so that others can see your light and your great love. In Jesus we pray. Amen.